They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed.
Well, it's a real pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me. I've known Spencer and Ruth for quite a long time now. I think it was the late 90s. I joined a couple of their beach mission teams in St. Ives, and they were really helpful times for me in my earlier years as a Christian. So thanks again for having me this evening. Please turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. As we continue on, let's pray again for God's help. Father, your word says that narrow is the way that leads to life. We want to pray this evening that you would teach us in such a way that we might be helped to keep on that narrow road, that we'd be helped to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, and that we keep pressing on in him. We pray you would teach us by your Spirit. We pray you would change us, you would challenge us, you'd rebuke us, you'd encourage us. Help us to walk closely with you, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Amish, or the Amish, depending on where you're from, as most of you know, are a religious group in the States. And they're well known for a number of kind of quirky things, aren't they? Their very modest lifestyle, their simple way of living, particularly their clothing, their refusal to use many forms of modern technology. A few years back, there was a case that made the media where a group of Amish men had cut off the beard of a friend in a kind of act of shaming. The judge called it a hate crime, and the leader of that attack was put in jail for 15 years. A couple of years back, you might have seen a program on Channel 4. It was called The Amish, World's Squarest Teenagers. It was fascinating. It followed five young people from the States who were Amish background who came to the UK for a coming-of-age ritual that the Amish have. It's called Rumspringa. Apparently, during Rumspringa, the rules that are normally hanging over these teenagers from an Amish background, they're relaxed dramatically. And for this 12-month period, they can kind of do what they want to some extent. They're able to live outside their strict religious communities. And many take the opportunity to experience something of the pleasures of the outside world. Modern music, alcohol, sex, relationships. And what normally happens at the end of this one-year rum springer period is they have a decision to make. Are they going to live their own way and follow the ways of the world, as it were, or are they going to return and commit themselves to the Amish community and way of life for the rest of their lives? That's rum springer. Keep that concept in mind. We're going to return to it in a few moments. In Mark's Gospel, where we are this evening, in the first four chapters before our reading for tonight, in the first four chapters, there's been lots of teaching about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Graham Goldsworthy puts it like this in simple terms. The kingdom of God is the realm where God's people live in God's place under God's rule. I.e., it's the place where Satan no longer has dominion, where the great enemies of sin and death have been conquered and dealt with forever. Jesus, as you know, probably at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, he announces this kingdom. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the kingdom's announced, yet this declaration of the kingdom with Jesus Christ at its head, it's rejected, isn't it, largely by the religious leaders of the day. And so we see in Mark chapter 3, Jesus appointing new leaders for the kingdom he's come to establish. And then you come to chapter 4, and he speaks to those new leaders, that is the disciples, and he tells them how this kingdom is going to grow. Many of you are very familiar, I'm sure, with the parable of the sower that's described there in Mark chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 20, Jesus explains that parable, and he says, the kingdom of God is going to grow as the seed is scattered. What's the seed? Chapter 4, verse 14, the farmer sows the word. The kingdom's going to grow, Jesus says, as the word of God is spread and scattered far and wide. Yet what's so surprising about that parable is the response Jesus tells his disciples to expect. Yes, in the end, he says, there's going to be a great harvest. Chapter 4, verse 20, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. An incredible ending. Yet Jesus says to the disciples right now, the response will often look much less spectacular. Many are going to hear, he says, the word will be scattered, many will hear, but for all sorts of reasons, they're simply not going to respond in the way you hope. They're just going to get on with their lives. And perhaps most strikingly, in chapter 4, verse 31, the kingdom of God right now is described as being a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Jesus says to his disciples, the kingdom of God right now, it's going to look small. It's going to look unimpressive. It's going to look powerless. And friends, if we're honest, we feel that sometimes, don't we, in the Christian life? We feel that, don't we? We can look at our self-denying, Jesus-following lives. We can look at our churches, and then we stack them up against what the world potentially could offer us. And quite frankly, our churches and our own lives look pretty rubbish sometimes, don't they? Unimpressive. Powerless. Done that plenty of times in my own life. I used to work for Boots. I went back to uni to do a management course with them. And sometimes I play that game of comparing myself to my peers. Maybe you've done that. Tempting thing to do sometimes. What if you're taking a different direction in life? I think about my friend Gary. He's opened his first pharmaceutical factory. I think of my friend Ching from China. She flew all the way, leaving a three-year-old daughter behind in China to join this course in the UK. So committed to her career. She's now marketing director for Disney, for the biggest country in the world. And then sometimes I look at where denying myself has got me. I'm sure I'm not alone in doing that. In our darkest moments, perhaps we go even further and we wish we could have a rum springer all of our own. We wish we could exchange our self-denying, Jesus-following lies for a life of apparent indulgence and freedom. I wonder what you would do with it. You've probably thought about it, haven't you, at various points in your life. Maybe you're even thinking about it at the moment. Maybe you'd want to use Joram Springer to sample total freedom in sexual encounters. Maybe your friends have moved on from taking the mic now that they just pity you and think, what are you living like this for? Maybe you'd use Joram Springer to indulge your love of money. Just imagine what you could have if you stopped thinking about and stopped giving to others. Your TV, your holiday, your car, your house, your bank balance, your investments, your leisure pursuits. They would all look so much nicer, wouldn't they? Life could be even more comfortable. And no doubt there are some of you here this evening who are thinking, well, I don't just want a Joram Springer. I don't just want a year off from following Jesus. Maybe it's time I went back to doing my own thing forever. I've had friends who've done that in their lives. Maybe you have too. Or maybe this evening you're here, you're visiting, you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've been coming to church for years. You know in your heart of hearts you're not yet a true Christian. And you're thinking, well, you know, I do want to continue doing my own thing in life. Because it looks way more appealing than a life of self-denial. It seems so much more satisfying than living for something that looks like a mustard seed. Why would I bother? You know, from the end of Mark chapter 4 to the end of Mark chapter 5, there's a run of four miracles that are performed by Jesus. And in these miracles, Jesus goes on telling us what the kingdom of God is like. And what he has to say, I think, is crucial for us as we face this temptation so often, just to pack it all in and to stop living seriously for Jesus. The four questions that you have there in chapters 4 and 5 are the calming of the storm, end of chapter 4. No time to look at that in any detail this evening. Then we move on into chapter 5. There's the healing of the demon-possessed man, which we had read for us a moment ago. Then we have the healing of the lady suffering from bleeding. And finally, the raising of Jairus' daughter back to life. You know, the striking thing about all of these miracles and the way they're described is this. Jesus doesn't just show us what the kingdom of God is like. He contrasts it with the kingdom we often find ourselves wishing we could go back to. And that kingdom, of course, is not some kind of neutral space, is it? Some happy, free land. No, the Bible describes the other kingdom as the kingdom of Satan. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, you don't need to join ISIS and mow down pedestrians in a van, do you, to be part of Satan's kingdom. The reality is, if you're not following Jesus, he is the one you follow, Satan. Well, let's focus in then on the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. Such rich language, isn't there, that's used in this story, verses 1 to 20. The difference in condition of this man before he met Jesus and after he met Jesus, it's unmistakable, isn't it? 3 verses 1 to 5 again. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. How's this guy described? Verse 2, here is a man possessed by an evil spirit. He lives among the tombs. He's exiled from the community. Verse 3, we're told no one can bind him. Despite their best efforts, even with chains, they tie him hand and foot, he simply tears them apart. No one can subdue him. Verse 5, we're told night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. It's a desperate, desperate picture, isn't it? Here's a man excluded, enslaved. A man who relentlessly, day after day, night after night, is out of his mind. But then he meets Jesus. And in the events that take place, we see, don't we, a wonderful glimpse of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God, you won't torture me." In verse 8, Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. Then the people go out to see what had happened. Verse 14, Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And there was no mistaking, was there, the transformation that had occurred. It was plain. Everyone could see it. Take a look at verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The man who'd been roaming around the hills and in the tombs is now calmly sitting down. The man who'd been crying out and cutting himself with stones, he's in his right mind. Everybody can see it. The man who'd been excluded, verse 19, he goes home to his family. The man who'd been possessed, enslaved by demons, he's set free. It's an amazing transformation, isn't it? An amazing contrast before these two kingdoms, between these two kingdoms. But before we move on to the next miracle, I want us for a moment just to think about these pigs. Because it's a bit odd, isn't it, really? It's a bit odd about the pigs. Let's read again from verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. What's going on here? Well, you can see what happens as a result of this, can't we? In verse 16, it's the talk of the town. They don't just talk about the man who's been changed, do they? The local people are upset about what's happened. In verse 17, they plead with Jesus to leave. So here's the question. When the demons beg Jesus in verse 12, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them," why on earth doesn't Jesus just say no? No, you can't go into the pigs. I mean, Jesus must know the hardship, surely, that's going to be brought to the farmers when they lose 2,000 pigs. That is a lot of cash. There's a question apparently you never ask to a farmer, which is this: how many head of cattle do you have? How many animals do you have on your farm? It's like asking someone in another job, how much money do you have in your bank accounts? They're going to lose 2,000 pigs. Their business, presumably, is devastated in a moment. Isn't Jesus concerned for the poor and needy? Verse 13, Jesus gives his permission for these demons to go into the pigs. Why does he do it? Well, we're not told categorically, but someone has suggested that Jesus allows this to happen once again to reinforce the nature of the kingdom of Satan. You see, what is the intention of these evil spirits? What is the result of being possessed by evil? Verse 13, he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. It's the end, isn't it? You see, the kingdom of Satan, while it appears to offer us freedom and life to the full, it leads in reality to slavery and it leads us to death. Satan wants to destroy us. Satan, Jesus says, is the father of lies. So when he offers us no strings fun in the realm of sex, he is a liar, isn't he? A lifestyle like that ultimately doesn't bring us freedom. It enslaves us. Addiction, unwanted pregnancy, disease, destroyed relationships, shattered dreams, broken homes. We've seen it, haven't we, too many times, maybe even in our own lives. And when Satan offers us pure pleasure in the pursuit of money, he's a liar, isn't he? Because a lifestyle like that consumes us. We can never have enough. Our thirst for more will never, ever be quenched. We're enslaved. Do we see, friends, the freedom that Satan offers us is no freedom at all. When he tempts us back saying, "Come, have your own Springer, just take some time out," his intention is to enslave us and to destroy us. Then there's the woman with bleeding. Chapter 5, let's read verses 25 to 29. chapter 5, verse 25, and a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So here's this poor lady. She suffered in this way for 12 years. Yet as she comes in faith to Jesus, she simply touches his cloak. The bleeding stops immediately. She's healed. But I want us to focus in just on verse 26. It's very interesting. Verse 26. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This isn't just an incidental detail we're told about here, is it? Again, we learn something about the kingdom of Satan. We learn something about a world that is marred, that is groaning because of sin. Here is a lady that has been under the care of many doctors, we're told. We're told she's spent all she had. Every last penny has gone. Yet instead of getting better, she grows worse. Again, we see the kingdom of Satan offers us so much. Satan says, reach out, you can have it. It's what he's always been saying. He said it in the Garden of Eden. He says it so often to us today, but he's a liar. He appears as a giver, doesn't he? Yet in reality, he's a robber. If we live for him and his kingdom, he will take every last penny. He'll take our dignity and our hope. He'll take our joy. He'll take everything. And all he can offer us is death. We see that again in the final miracle, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus walks into a kingdom where death rules. When he says in verse 45 that this child is not dead, but just asleep, they all just laugh at him. You can't deal with death like that, they think. Yet he takes that girl by the hand. He says, little girl, get up. And immediately we're told she stood up and walked around. Friends, you see how these miracles show us that the kingdom of Satan is marked by slavery and death. He takes and he destroys. Yet in contrast, by these same miracles, Jesus shows us the kingdom of God is marked by freedom and life. He gives and he restores. So how foolish we are. How foolish we are when we turn our backs on freedom and life in exchange for slavery and death. When we kind of resent the one who gives and we go back to the one who takes. When we deny the one who restores so we can return to the one who destroys. It's just foolishness, isn't it? Do you see, in the times when we long for our own Rumspringa, when we find ourselves perhaps having already entered into it, we're like the person healed of cancer who wants to be sick all over again. We're like the prisoner set free who longs to be back on the inside. We're like the pardoned debtor who can't wait. Just can't wait to be back in the red again. And yet, praise God, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is for sinful, foolish people just like that. People like you and people like me. By his death on the cross, Jesus not only established this kingdom by defeating the great enemies of sin and death, he made it possible for you and for me to enter into this wonderful kingdom. To have our sin forgiven, our hope restored, our lives made new. So my friend, if you're in the middle of a Rumspringa this evening, you've got to come to your senses. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to come back to Jesus. Or perhaps come to him for the very first time. If you do that, know that he loves you and he will forgive you and welcome you in. And yes, to return to where we started, life in God's kingdom is a self-denying, Jesus-following one. Right now, life in the kingdom will look unimpressive on many occasions, just as Jesus did when he went to the cross. And the great enemies of sin and death, whilst defeated at the cross, they still will make their mark on our world and our lives. Our struggle against sin isn't over, is it? But one day it will be. Because Jesus is coming again. And on that day, his kingdom will be established forever and ever, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the kingdom that looked so long, for so long like a mustard seed, that for so long looked unimpressive and powerless, will be seen to be the largest of all the garden plants. And the great destroyer, Satan, will be destroyed himself. And on that day, we'll see the tragic outcome of lives that are lived purely for now. Not even all the Disney toys or pharmaceuticals in China will count for anything in one sense on that day. Because on that day, finally, we'll see and experience what we struggle to believe right now, that a self-denying, Jesus-following life leads to something that endures and something that lasts. And when those wonderful events take place, the kingdom we catch a brief glimpse of here in Mark chapter 5, it will be our daily breathtaking reality. And so friends, as we long for that day, as we struggle with our sinful natures, as we feel the tension of living for a kingdom that looks so weak, remember what's still to come. And let's use the time that God has given us. Like the man in chapter 5, verse 19, the demon-possessed man who'd been freed, let's use that time to tell those around us how much the Lord has done for us and how he's shown his mercy to us. Friends, perhaps this evening we need to repent of trying to get out of this incredible kingdom. And rather, we need to spend our time imploring many others to come in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for a window into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth here in Mark chapter 5. We thank you and praise you for the rebuke this passage is to our foolish thinking sometimes when we look back at the kingdom we've left behind. And Lord, we sometimes foolishly think there's more freedom in the things we once were a part of. Lord, we thank you for the reminder this evening that in Christ there is true freedom, and that all Satan can offer us is slavery and destruction. So Father, we pray this evening you'd forgive us for the times we've wandered even in this last week. We pray in an even deeper sense that you would please keep us from wandering away from you, whether that's just to hold too lightly to our faith and to drift, or whether that's the intentional decision to just to pack it all in and to walk away thinking there's something better elsewhere. Father, we pray you would help us to come to our senses. We pray we'd rediscover our joy in the Lord Jesus, and that we'd be fully confident that this kingdom that right now often looks like a mustard seed, in the end will be seen to be the greatest plant in the garden. And that to invest our lives in following the Lord Jesus is to invest in something that truly will last forever, that is eternal. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity to serve you. We praise you for the opportunity to come into this kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, with these things. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.